How y'all doing? Well, we exciting weekend. In case you didn't know, Rob and Kylie got married yesterday, and so it was a wonderful day. And I was really impressed because after the service and after the wedding ceremony, we were going to sign the legal certificate stuff, and one of the groomsmen yelled out, "Well, time to make this official," and Rob turned around and said, "No, the ceremony made it official. This document just gives me a tax break." That was good theology. That was good. Yeah, that is Rob. That was wonderful. We're also celebrating a baptism today, and we'll talk a little bit more on that. And I didn't get to talk to Pastor Bruce because it's been a busy morning, but would you also come up and help me with the baptism this morning? I appreciate that. It's been a wonderful weekend. Lots of great things have been happening. Some of them have already been mentioned. But the Lord is working. The Lord is moving. The Lord has certainly blessed us abundantly. So we are in Psalm 37. If you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. Open up there to where the ribbon is. It's generally somewhere close to Psalm 37. And if you don't have a Bible, as always, feel free to take one of the Bibles home. Put your name in it. That's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Psalm 37. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this glorious morning. Thank you that we can celebrate so much within the church body life. Thank you for the blessings that you have in our relationships. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us in family and friends. Thank you for the relationship we can have with you because of Jesus. Lord, it's in his name that I invite your presence here, that you move through your word, that you speak through your word, that you transform us through your word, so that we can become more and more like Jesus. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this last week, I've been really busy, and I haven't really had any free time. So in the scant amount of free time that I had, what did I do? Did I go and, go to sleep on time? No. Did I find some rest? No. I went on an online forum that I frequent, and I decided to get in all sorts of questions. Well, there's a question posted on there. What are basically the essential doctrines of Christianity? And so naturally, Jesus is fully God, fully man, and the Trinity always come up. So I'm throwing stuff out there, and people are commenting stuff, and I'm trying to correct them and, trying to do this. And all the small amount of free time that I had, what did I spend doing this week? It was talking about the depthful truths of Christianity, that there's one God who eternally existed in three persons, and they're co-equal and co-eternal, and going on all that stuff. And amidst all of those questions, though, as I was preparing the text for this week, there was another question that was burning equally, more so in my mind, and that question is, why in the world do selfish people have better stuff than me? I mean, really, you look around at the world. Why do people who embrace their sin openly, why do they have better blessings? I'm serious, this is going through my mind. Why in the world do they have better stuff? God, what are you thinking? If you look around in the world, people who embrace their sin, they tend to have more money, they have better paying jobs than me and you, and they have positions of power and prestige, they're more respected for some reason. God, what are you thinking? Why in the world do you allow jerks to become bosses? I'm glad no church employees said amen on that one. God bless you, Carrie. But that's the truth. Don't you feel that? You just look around and you're like, for crying out loud. I know I'm not perfect, okay? I know I'm not perfect, but I'm sanctified. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I'm trying to live like Jesus. I'm trying to be faithful and why in the world do sin embracers, people who embrace their sin, why do they have more power, more prestige, more everything, it seems? What in the world is God thinking? The text this morning is from Psalm 37, and it's a bit of a different psalm than we've been used to as we've been traveling through book one of the Psalms. It's a little bit different because it's what they call wisdom literature. And yes, it is poetic, but it's also wisdom literature where David is trying to teach us something, so much so that he says it over and over and over again. He puts it in poetic form, but he's trying to teach us something very practical to our lives and very real in our day-to-day existence. And so the question that he asks in this text is, why should we wait patiently for the Lord to act when we are surrounded by people who embrace their sin? Why should we wait patiently for the Lord to act when we are surrounded by sin embracers? And he answers it pretty early on in this text, over and over again. He says, you should wait patiently for the Lord to act when you're surrounded by sin, because God delivers the righteous from the wicked. God delivers the righteous from the wicked. And so let's explore this idea with David as we're going through Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. David wrote this, "Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong, for they wither quickly like grass and wilt like tender green plants. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday." Okay, we'll pause right there. And here he starts off and he says, in verse 1 and 2, he's saying, look, don't be jealous, don't be envious, don't get agitated by evildoers. And in our minds, like we just talked about last week, we imagine evildoers being like murderers and child abusers, and those are included in this section. But it's also people who are self-centered, selfish. They put their own needs, wants, and desires above the needs of anyone else, no matter what. They're characterized by sin. They embrace their sin. It doesn't have to be anything as huge as murder. It can be malicious gossip and rumors and slander and hatred. All of that stuff. The stuff that we face every day and the things that sometimes we do. And so he says, look, don't be agitated by people who embrace their sin. Don't do it. Why? Well, verse 2, they wither quickly like grass and wilt like tender green plants. Now, if you know, basically, Israel is on the same latitudinal line, roughly, as Southern California. So if you've been to Southern California, you kind of have an idea of the topography and climate of Israel, just higher mountains in Southern California. But I remember in Southern California, we would have a season of rain in like winter, because that's the only time it rained. So we'd have a little bit of rain, and it's normally desolate and sandy and gray and dead. Everything's dead. But after it rained, oh my goodness, it was like you were in Ireland. It really was. Everything was green. It was like, wow, and all these flowers are popping up all over the place. It's amazing. You're like, where did this stuff come from? It was just like, it was dirt. It was just dirt. And it's just beautiful. Wow. But the problem was, and this is what was in David's mind, because they have the same stuff happens in Israel, same topography, same climate, is like if you would see one of these flowers that popped up, you go, wow, this is beautiful. You would pick it up, and not 10 seconds later, after you picked this flower, it was already wilted and dead because it had nothing to it. Same thing, some of that green grass that was on the hillsides, if you walked over it, you pick your foot up, turn around, it's already black because it died from stepping on it. And that's the image David's given here. He's saying, look, don't be envious of people who embrace their sin, who have better stuff than you, more power, more prestige. Why? Because they wither like grass, wilt like tender green plants. They're here for a moment, and then they're gone. Instead, he says, trust in the Lord and do what is good. This is talking about the waiting patiently on him. Dwell in the land and live securely. For Israel, he was saying, look, you know, you have the promise of the promised land here. If you follow the Lord, he will bless you with this land. For us, we know that there is blessings in this life, but an abundance of blessings in the life to come. And take delight in the Lord. He will give you your heart's desire, in verse 4. And I love this section, because I know part of me wants to read this and say, wow, okay, so if I just give God lip service, he'll give me whatever I want, right? Well, that's not what he's saying. What you do is you delight yourself in the Lord. You love the Lord for who he is. And when you do that, he transforms your will into his will. And suddenly the things that God desires, you desire. And of course you have them already, because you're wanting the same thing God wants. Your will becomes his will. It's a beautiful place to be, and you can have that in this life. If you delight in the Lord, not lip service, you love the Lord, he will give you your heart's desires because you're going to want the same thing he wants. And then finally here, he's talking in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. It's a colloquial in Hebrew, roll it on over to the Lord. Whatever you're going to do, roll it on over to the Lord first. You know, roll it on over to him like a big boulder. Here, Lord, do what you will with it. Trust in him and he will act. And then verse 6 is a very poetic way I think David is making a... talking about the new age, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. As Christians, we understand that to be when Jesus returns. Making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday. It's talking about a coming of a new age and a new era. And we hopefully wait for that, and we look forward to that. So he's talking here, look, it's the same thing. Wait patiently for the Lord. And waiting is an active action. Wait patiently for the Lord when you're surrounded by evil, because he will deliver the righteous from the wicked. It's a pretty simple thing. Imagine a guy named Jerry, right? Jerry's terrible with money. Can't handle money whatsoever. It's just terrible with money. Somehow, he makes $20,000 a year and somehow manages to get a line of credit for $250,000 a year, or for $250,000. Jerry can't handle money. He has a neighbor. His friend Ken loves his neighbor. They're really good. And Ken realizes that Jerry can't handle money. He owes Ken countless $20, I'll pay you right backs. Can't handle money. They're still friends, but he can't handle money. And, you know, Jerry and Ken, they share a love for cars, particularly Camaros. They look through the magazines. They know that, man, we're never going to be able to afford anything like this. And they're still friends. Well, one day, Ken is out in his yard working on his 89 clunker, wondering why it won't work, probably because it's old. Some of you are like, that's not old. It is. And he's wondering, why can't I get this to work? He's so frustrated with this car, I'm just so angry. And all of a sudden, horn blasts, and Ken sees his neighbor Jerry, his friend Jerry, and he's riding up in a yellow Camaro, and this thing's all tricked out. It has everything on it that you could imagine. The car stops, and then it starts doing the hydraulic things. It's like, oh my goodness. And so, you know, Ken looks behind him like, are the cops coming? What? Did you just steal this car? No, I bought it. Jerry says, I bought this car. You can't afford this car. I can't afford. I'm good with money, and I can't afford this car. You're terrible with money. You have no money to afford this car. Well, how'd you get this car? Well, you know, he had a lot of credit, and so it's his car now. What's Ken feeling? Ken, who's been good with his money, Jerry, who's just, you know, flush it down the toilet. It's feeling strange, bizarre, confused, probably a little jealous. Probably a lot jealous. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Ugh. But when you step back and look at the big picture, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen in the future? Right? $250,000 car. Let's say he was economical. $200,000 car. Save some money. Makes $20,000 a year. Can he afford the payments on that? No. No, he can't afford the payments on that. So he misses a payment. Misses two payments. Misses three. What happens after 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 payments are skipped? What happens? Yeah, repoed. It gets repossessed. It gets taken away. Because he didn't even try and get a car. He just went to the moon. It's taken away. That's the image David's given us here. He's saying, look, you know, in the same way, it's like Ken, if you're following Jesus and you're loving him and you're surrounded by wickedness and you see that the wicked are getting more stuff, and part of us say, part of me wants to trade places with them. You know, I've thought that before. Man, if I could just be like that, that'd be great. It'd make my life so much easier. I wouldn't have bills to pay. I wouldn't be afraid of what's going to happen financially. I wouldn't have to be afraid of where I'm going to have to live. If I could just be like that and switch places. But David's saying, don't envy them. What they have will wither and fade like the grass, like tender green plants. And so Ken, yeah, and his first thought is, like, oh, I'm so jealous. And then, you know, if he steps back, he's like, he's not going to have this car. It's going to get taken away and it'll ruin his credit even worse. Lord saying, wait patiently for him. And then David moves on and continues to talk about this idea of waiting patiently for the Lord, which is an active thing. It's not merely just sitting on our laurels doing nothing. It is a matter of praying and it is a matter of being faithful and doing whatever it is God's called us to do. And so he continues talking about this in verse 7. David said, "Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the man who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and strung the bow to bring down the afflicted and needy and to slaughter those whose way is upright. Their swords will enter their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. The little that the righteous man has is better than the abundance of many wicked people, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. The Lord watches over the blameless all of their days, and their inheritance will last forever. They will not be disgraced in times of adversity. They will be satisfied in days of hunger. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade away. They will fade away like smoke." So David starts this off and he's saying this, "Be silent and wait patiently for the Lord." And as we continually learn about that whole idea of waiting on the Lord, it's not a matter of just, it's not being fatalistic and saying, well, whatever happens, happens. No, it is a matter of actively praying to the Lord, whatever problems you have, big and small, large and petty. You're praying your prayer requests to the Lord constantly, and you're also being faithful to Him. You're doing what He's called you to do. And as believers in Christ, we know that always, 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 from the youngest believer to the oldest believer, we are called to proclaim the name of Jesus. That is the idea of waiting on the Lord, is we are being faithful to Him no matter what, no matter the situation. And he says, don't be agitated by the one who prospers in his way or carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Don't get angry when you see wicked people succeeding and having more power and more cool stuff than you. Don't be agitated. And not just agitated the way we're thinking about it, but the idea here too is that we become schemers, or we try and plan and we try and like fix the situation somehow under our own power, or we worry about it. He says, no, it can only bring you harm if you do that, because evildoers will be destroyed. He says, a little while, the wicked person will be no more. In verse 12, I love this. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. It's a really violent image. But the Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs at the wicked person, the sin embracer, the sin lover, the selfish, self-centered person who thinks they have all the power and all the money. And the Lord laughs at them because he says, "What you have nothing. You're smoke. You're gone like that. You're a vapor. It's gone. You think you have power? You don't know what power is." The Lord says, "I know what power is." And so he laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. And that's, I think, a reference to the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes and makes everything right. And the wicked draw their swords, but they fall on their own swords. So God makes their own evil plans come back on themselves, whether in this life or in the life to come. And I love 16. Because really, if you look at Christianity throughout the last 2,000 years, there are some rich and well-off Christians financially and some with power. But by and large, the vast majority of Christians tend to not have money, power, fame, wealth. And it's the little that the righteous man has. And righteous doesn't mean perfect. It does not mean perfect. It means someone who is seeking God, someone who is trying to be obedient to God, and when you fail and when you mess up, you go back to Him again and ask for forgiveness, and He forgives you. So the little that the righteous man has is better than the abundance of many wicked people. That's comforting. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. Yeah, the wicked person, they're going to lose all their stuff. But the Lord, if He blesses you with something, He's going to, and you're in Him, He's going to let you keep it. And in the life to come, it lasts forever. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade. They will fade away like smoke. Just like that, gone. And so that's why David says, don't be agitated. Don't be angry. Don't try and scheme. Don't get scared in the face of wickedness when it's all around you in your culture. We got to go into a little church history here. Everyone's favorite subject, right? Church history. So, after decades and decades and decades of the early church being, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after decades of the early church being persecuted and killed and tortured in horrible ways for their faith, just on account of their faith in Jesus Christ, in grotesque ways, in horrible ways, after decades and decades of that, finally in the early 4th century, Emperor Constantine came, he legalized Christianity, the persecution ended, and eventually he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. I'm not a huge fan of Constantine for a few reasons, but praise God, the Christians were like, wow, we're not being fed to lions anymore, this is amazing, right? We can practice our faith openly, we can share with our neighbors openly without being fear of reported or having people barge into our houses and dragged away. So that was going well. So as Christianity was going well and things were going good, there was a Emperor Julian in about 361 AD came into power. And Emperor Julian started off and he basically, right before he became emperor, he said, I am a Christian, I am a believer, I love Jesus, I love, you know, Christians are great, I'm one of you. Right? And pretty much as soon as they put the purple robe around him and declared him the emperor of the Roman Empire, Emperor Julian was like, just kidding. No, I'm not a Christian. Nope. And he said, nope, not a Christian. So he was a pagan. And so he tried to instill worship of Zeus and Apollo and all the other pantheons. And he wanted to restore pagan worship in Rome and in the Roman Empire. And so how did he do this? He was a pretty smart guy, so he looked back at the past and he says, I can't persecute the church, because if I persecute the church, what happens? I don't know how it happens, but there's more Christians. Like, for everyone you kill, like 10 more rise up. So we're not doing that anymore. That doesn't work. So, okay, he's pretty smart. So what he said is actually really brilliant. He says, we're going to marginalize the Christians. We're going to marginalize the church. We're going to put them, we're going to stuff them into the corner of society, and we're going to make the social cost of being a Christian so high that no one will want to become a Christ follower. It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. So he took anyone who was a Christian in a place of power and authority, and he stripped them of that power and authority, and he would only put people who had bent their knee to pagan gods, to polytheistic gods, in places of power. He took the power away. He wouldn't let Christians, anyone who professed to know Christ, teach grammar or rhetoric in the schools. He took that away from them. They were not allowed to pray in the public sector. He raised the taxes of believers. And even worse than that, I think, is he refused to call Christians Christians, but instead he would only refer to them and made others refer to them as Galileans. Now, for Paul, you're like, okay, big deal. But in those days, the equivalent would be something like, and I know I'm probably going to step on toes for saying this, but the equivalent of that would be something like being, say, well, they're just a bunch of idiotic rednecks. I know some people wave their redneck flag high with bolds, you know, but whatever, you know, just for the vast majority of the world, that's a put down. But that's kind of the, it was a very, you guys are just a bunch of backwater, knuckle-dragging rednecks, is what they meant by Galileans. That's what they meant. It was meant as a put-down. It was meant as an insult. It was terrible. And so what Emperor Julian did was brilliant, because the cost was so high to become a Christian, financially, socially, that he said, who's going to want to become a Christian? It's going to cost them too much socially. So he marginalized Christianity from the culture, in the public sectors, in the squares, when they talked philosophy, Christianity was openly mocked and put down and ridiculed. Paganism was risen up. It was a brilliant idea. Sound familiar? It's exactly what's going on right now. Yeah, the wheels of history just keep turning, and there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon was exactly right. It's exactly what's been happening in our culture. Last 60 years, it's what's been happening in our culture. Marginalize Christianity. Marginalize it, marginalize it, marginalize it. And you don't, I mean, you could look at, you know, some of the public school textbooks. We were actually talking about this at the men's barbecue this last weekend. And you look at some of these high school textbooks, and it's a history of the world, and there's like not one mention of Christianity. I mean, how is that possible? How is that possible? It has had so much effect. I mean, I'm not saying like you have to like proselytize the kids or anything, but you can't talk about world history without talking about Christianity. It's impossible. But yet, it's marginalized. Marginalized, marginalized, marginalized. Just look at anything. Look at the zoning laws in our country over the last 60 years. You know how hard it is in our country to get a church, to get zoned for a church? Right? When we were looking for this place, I was looking about at this restaurant area. I'm like, oh, this is great, perfect, lots of parking. Like, oh, no, that's not zoned for that. It's not zoned for, what do they call it, congregation, assembly, that's what they call it. It's not zoned for assembly. There's more people that go to the restaurant than come to our church. Is that, you know, how in the world does that make any sense whatsoever? It doesn't. Look at the zoning laws, marginalized Christianity. Look at TV or the movies. If you ever watch TV and shows, when do you ever see Christians or God talked about? No, and if you do, what is it? Like, oh, God's terrible, or Christians are like crazy, or murderers. You know, if you ever see like one of those crime drama shows and there's a Christian, they'll be like, that's the murder. They did it. And you're probably right, because that's what they do. That's how they portray us. Watch the news. Okay, so watch the news. Marginalized. Who do they get? Do they go to a respectable Christian pastor for his understanding? Do they go to a Christian apologist, a respected Christian apologist, to get his or her understanding of what the theological implications of that social moral is? Do they? No, who do they go to? The crazies, the wackadoos. You're standing there and you're sitting there and you're like, you're looking at the TV. You want to yell at the TV because you're like, that's not me. No Christian believes that. I don't think that person's a Christian. I'm not them. Not it. You want to call in. You get angry, you get frustrated, you get scared. All that stuff. Well, let's go back to the 4th century. Did Julian's tactics work? No, they didn't. Why? Because the Christian church at the time, not the least of which was one of my personal heroes of the faith, Athanasius, but him and others, they just looked at it and they said, oh, okay, I don't have power, prestige, social security anymore. Security, and they didn't have social security back then. I didn't have social stature, that's what I should have said, back then. He said, that's fine. That's okay. We're not getting fed to lions. It's fine. We'll just, you know what, we have to pay a higher tax. That's okay. We'll just keep doing what we're called to do. We'll wait patiently on the Lord, and we'll tell our neighbors about Jesus. And it didn't work, and it drove Emperor Julian the Apostate, as theologians call him, it drove him nuts because he couldn't stop the gospel, because Christ followers were faithful to continue to share the gospel with their neighbors, even though the social cost was high. Now, if we look at today, has it worked over the last 60 years? I don't know. I think it has. I think it's a brilliant tactic that Satan has used and the world has used. Because what have we done? How have we responded to being marginalized in the culture? What do we do? Well, you're like, what does this have to do with this psalm? What do we do? Verse 8, refrain from anger and give up your rage. Oh my goodness. There's not a week that goes by that I don't have conversations with Christians that are so angry about how Christians are treated and portrayed in the culture. It's so awful. We get so angry. And then he says, do not be agitated. And there's so many people that are so scared. Oh my goodness. Society is changing. And morals are changing. Oh no, what's going to happen? Maybe the Lord's not in control. No one says that out loud, but we feel it within our hearts. And we probably never even admit it to ourselves, but that's what we say. Or even in that agitated things, we think, wow, what do we have to do? What do we have to do to maintain prestige in the culture? How can we regain our prestige that we had over 60 years ago in the culture? Well, man, we got to put out movies and we got to put out books and we got to do this. And some churches say, well, if they don't like that belief, we won't talk about that belief. And if they don't like hell, we won't talk about hell. If they don't like, you know, sex within marriage, we won't talk about sex within marriage. And we pull back. Or, you know, if you're not willing to abandon the Bible, you say, well, we're gonna scheme to get back. We're gonna use politics to get Christianity back and all this stuff. And no, we failed. And objectively, I can say, we can look back historically and objectively, we have failed as a church in the last 60 years to evangelize our neighbors, to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a God in heaven who loves us, who cares for us, who hates sin, but and we are all sinners, but loved us enough to send his son Jesus Christ to live the perfect life you and I can't live, die the death that you and I deserve, separation from God. And then he raised him from the dead. And if we trust that he died for our sins and rose again, we can be forgiven of our sins, transformed, and become sons and daughters of the living God. We haven't done that. Hey, let's try and get some legislation so that we can get this morality stuff. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, we can do that. That's important. But that can't be where we spend all of our money and all of our time. Evangelism has just dropped off in the country in the last 60 years. And it's not my job. Well, it is my job. But it's not just my job. It's your job, too. It's everyone's job. Wait patiently for the Lord. That involves being faithful to do what you're called to do. And that's telling others about Jesus, even though Christianity's been marginalized, even though we're on the back burner, even though the social cost is high, very high. But we've been called to share the gospel with our neighbors. And you know what? At least we're not being fed to lions. Good stuff. David goes on talking about we should wait patiently for the Lord when we're surrounded by wickedness, because wickedness will be destroyed and God will deliver the righteous from them. Let's continue on verse 21. It says, the wicked man borrows and does not repay, but the righteous one is gracious in giving. Those who are blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be destroyed. A man's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, because the Lord holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. He is always generous, always lending, and his children are a blessing. Turn away from evil and do what is good, and dwell there forever, for the Lord loves justice and will not abandon his faithful ones. They are kept safe forever, but the children of the wicked will be destroyed. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it permanently. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The instruction of his God is in his heart. His steps do not falter. The wicked one lies in wait for the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in the power of the wicked one or allow him to be condemned when he is judged. So there's a lot of good stuff in here. He's saying, look, you know, the wicked, sin is self-centeredness. That's what it is. You say, I'm the God of my own life. I will not bend my knee to the Lord. I will not follow his ways. I put myself before everything else. And so the wicked man borrows and does not repay. No surprise there. The righteous one is gracious in giving. Those who are blessed by him will inherit the land. And again, he's talking to Israel, inheriting the promised land. For us, there's blessings in this life. But for Israel and for believers in Christ, there is blessings in the life to come, in the new heaven and the new earth. A man's steps are established by the Lord. The Lord is the one who leads us. And I love verse 24. Though he falls, though the person who follows the Lord falls, and he is talking about sin here, he will not be overwhelmed because the Lord holds his hand. So believers in Christ aren't perfect. Doesn't mean we don't sin. But it means that we've bent our knee to the Lord. We bend our knee to Jesus. And when we stumble, when we fall, when we just royally mess up, the image here is like a father yelling at his kid, don't run over there, and then the kid falls. And the father doesn't stand over and gloat and laugh at him, I told you so. No, but like a loving father, he comes, he bends down, and he picks his child up by the hand. That's the image that he's given here. It's wonderful. And David, he's obviously writing while he's old. He says, I was young, now I'm old. And he says, I've not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. Now, he's not saying that God's going to keep us from all problems. He's not saying that God will shield us from all the difficulties. He doesn't. There are problems in this world. There are difficulties in this world, financial, social, relational. But what he does say is that God will walk us through those problems. He will walk with us in the midst of those problems. He will always be with us in everything that we go through. So he says, turn away from evil and do what is good, and dwell there in the promised land forever. And obviously forever, David knew people weren't immortal in their physical bodies. But he knew that their souls were. And he knew that one day the Lord would come back and resurrect the righteous ones. There would be a new heaven and the new earth. And as we've learned in the New Testament, that those who are in Christ Jesus, wow, there are blessings to be had in the life to come. There are blessings to be had in life to come. The reality is, if Jesus came and died for us and rose again, and all we had was our sins forgiven, wiped from the slate, That would be enough. That would be more than enough. That is more than any of us deserve, certainly more than I deserve. But it boggles my mind that we understand that not only do we have salvation, not only do we have the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus, but as we remain faithful to Him in the new heaven and the new earth, when Jesus returns and makes everything new, there are rich blessings greater than anything we can even fathom. Unbelievable. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. It's grace, unmerited favor. It's wonderful. In verse 32, he says, look, the wicked one lies in wait for the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in the power of the wicked one or allow him to be condemned when he is judged. The author and Breakpoint commentator, Breakpoint's a Christian worldview podcast that they put out every so often, but really good stuff. But Eric Metaxas is a writer, and he was telling a story about his kids. And he was trying to instill some lessons in them. And so he went to all of his kids and he said, look, I will give you an option. You can have this candy bar right now. Or if you wait a day, I will give you a $10 toy. Okay? Candy bar now, wait a day and get a $10 toy. What do you think his kids picked? Candy bar now. Yeah, it's right there. It's a candy bar. So I'm picking candy bars. And so he was trying to teach him something, so he does this the next day. What do they choose? Candy bar now. You know? After a few weeks of this, dad is a vending machine, right? Just dad's going to give us candy bar every day. This is wonderful. You know? Day after day, day after day, for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, candy bar, candy bar, candy bar. The kids are just so used to it. Until one day, one of his girls finally said, you know what, I'm gonna go for that $10 toy. And that was hard. Because her siblings are just like, what is wrong with you? I have a candy, and she's like, yeah, I'm wondering about this myself. And they're eating candy bars while this kid, she's just nothing. You don't have a candy bar. You're surrounded with people eating candy bars, being mocked mercilessly. I don't know. Just the mere act of eating candy in front of someone who wants candy, who doesn't have candy, is mockery, I think. Amen, right? Yeah? Mm-hmm. It's not allowed to happen in our household. I will steal candy if I have to. So it was going on like that. I think the other siblings are like this. I can't even believe what you just chose. Until the next day when the daughter gets a $10 toy. And the other kids are like, oh, why did she get that? That's not fair. That's not right. And dad's like, you chose this. You chose this. This is what you chose. Delayed gratification. You had your candy bar yesterday. You've already digested it. It's already gone through. It's done. But your sister chose delayed gratification and so has a better deal. We are surrounded in a wicked culture that does not want to delay gratification because when you're in your sin, you're focused on yourself. You want to get what you want when you want now. And so you go after all that stuff. And we as believers stand there and go, this isn't fair. I want this. Why are they succeeding? I can't even imagine. But if we wait patiently for the Lord, we know that one day He will make all things right. Often in this life, but most certainly in the life to come. And the blessing is far better than the contrast between a candy bar and a $10 toy. It is the difference between pittance and riches beyond our wildest imagination. Blessings that we can't even put words to. Emotional, spiritual, intellectual, physical blessings in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the image that David's given here. Continue to be faithful to the Lord. Don't go after the wicked. They have their stuff now, but it's going to fade away. They ate their candy. It's done. Don't try and go eat their candy with them. Yeah, it hurts while they're eating candy around you. But man, there's so much better stuff just coming up around the way. And so finally, David concludes this psalm with this last movement. And once again, he's saying the same thing over and over again. He's saying the same thing over and over again. Wait for the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord to act because He will deliver the righteous ones, those who are turning their hearts towards the Lord from the wicked. Read with me in 34. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. And He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will watch when the wicked are destroyed. I have seen a wicked, violent man, well-rooted like a flourishing native tree. Then I passed by and noticed he was gone. I searched for him, but he could not be found. Watch the blameless and observe the upright, for the man of peace will have a future. But transgressors will all be eliminated. The future of the wicked will be destroyed. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, their refuge in a time of distress. The Lord helps and delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked and will save them because they take refuge in Him. Over and over and over again, he keeps saying the same thing. And I love, there was a moment in David's life where he, I love 35, it's very poetic in this piece of wisdom literature. He says, I've seen a wicked, violent man, well-rooted like a flourishing native tree. Okay, so he saw someone and they were evil. They were so self-centered, they were hurting people, probably financially, probably morally. And he lived, I imagine, almost in a town. And it was like, David, I can't do anything about this guy. Maybe it was before David even became king. And then he happened to be in his old age passing through that town. And he remembered how wicked this person was, how they controlled all the money, how they abused and misused people, how they gossiped about people and ruined their lives. And then he remembers, I remember this wicked person. Everyone feared this person's name. And he comes and he asks someone and says, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? And the person's like, who? They don't even remember him. Wiped off the face of the planet. Their deeds just meant nothing. Because the Lord upholds those who follow Him. Why should we be patient as we wait for the Lord to act in the midst of evil? We should patiently wait for the Lord to act because God delivers the righteous from the wicked. There is blessings involved in that deliverance. It is not merely a rescue act. It is a blessing. We don't rage. We don't get scared. We don't scheme. But we actively wait patiently for the Lord to act, praying and being faithful to do what He's called us to do, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And knowing that as we wait, that the Lord will, yes, deliver us from the schemes of the wicked, often in this life, but most assuredly in the life to come, in the new heaven and the new earth, where there are blessings beyond all things. Do you want a candy bar now or a $10 toy tomorrow? Do you want a candy bar now or a $10 toy tomorrow? The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know you will suffer in this world for His name's sake. Society will marginalize you. The places of education, the universities, the media, the TV, the politics, they will not accept you as a Christ follower. They will try and marginalize you. They will try and minimize you and make the social cost of following Jesus so high that they hope you'll just drop off. You will be hated, you will be scorned, you will be mocked, you will be ridiculed for the name of Jesus. But when Jesus' deliverance comes, when it comes, Jesus will shower His faithful followers with more blessings than the pathetic, minuscule morsels of the richest person on earth. Jesus will shower us with more blessings than our minds can even fathom right now. And He's calling us to be faithful. Do you want a candy bar now? Or do you want a $10 toy later? Do you want power, riches, fame that will fade right now? Or do you want blessings beyond what you can fathom in the future? We don't deserve them. We don't. But in Jesus Christ, He loves us so much, He'll give that to us in the new heaven and the new earth. It's just a matter of waiting patiently for the Lord to act. Be faithful to Jesus, no matter the cost. Bigger blessings are coming. Let me pray for you. Father God, we spend so much of our time trying to get people who don't like us to like us. Lord God, we spend so much time worrying what other people think about our faith in you. Father, we are so scared about the future and so nervous about the direction of society, but Lord, I see an opportunity here that as culture becomes darker, the light of Jesus will shine brighter. And as we proclaim the name of Jesus, as we tell people about the great forgiveness that we can have in His name, and about the future glory that all who acknowledge Him will have, Lord, that will be the light to this dead and dying and dark world. I pray for this congregation that in the midst of Christianity being marginalized, in the midst of Christianity being mocked and neglected and ignored, that, Lord, you will give them a confidence and a boldness not to be angry, not to rage, not to be nervous, not to be scared, not to shrink back, and not even to scheme, but, Lord, to wait patiently in your name and be faithful to do all the things you've called us to do. And I know chief on that list is to tell others about your great love in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray for this congregation that that becomes our hearts, that, Lord, the Great Commission will be fulfilled in all the individuals of this church. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.